You've probably never had a conversation go like this. Let's pretend there's a friend named Bob. Bob, how you doing? I'm disenchanted with life, and it's great. That would give you pause. Can we find good when we grow disenchanted with something? Well, it comes down to whether or not we are in sorrow or in despair. Despair is unbearable sorrow. I remember reading a story about a Korean businessman who killed himself after losing most of a $370 million investment. When the nation's stock market index fell below 1,000, he stopped eating, went on a drinking binge for days, and finally decided to end his life. His wife told the police. In the midst of that great financial crisis that you remember from 2008 to 2009, there was many stories that came out. One in particular was a man named Bill who recounted that 3 years before he had become a Christian and his ultimate security has shifted from money to his relationship with God through Christ. He said, if this economic meltdown had happened more than 3 years ago, well, I don't know how I could have faced it. How I would have kept going. Today, I can tell you honestly, I've never been happier in my life. Two very different responses. Today in California, with many, many people already pronounced dead and many more missing, I wonder what they're thinking about today. I wonder if people are really worried about their iPhones or their social media likes today in California. I wonder if they're eager to get to Black Friday's sales this week in California. They're probably disenchanted with everything material right now. But I wonder if they're thinking about it from a standpoint of despair or just sorrow. With our world literally on fire and secular idols looking pretty pathetic, we have a great opportunity. We are briefly experiencing disenchantment with government, with things. In America, the question is, will we see it used for good? Will you, friends, see it as a good thing to grow disenchanted with this world? The Bible tells us the way forward, out of despair. And it's to discern the idols of our heart and of our culture that lead to up to such disenchantment. And instead, turn to the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. This is exactly the same message that's weaved throughout Scripture, and particularly the prophet Isaiah. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. You'll find the text this morning in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew on page 693, 694. Isaiah 30, page 693, 94 there in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. And as you're turning there, I'll give some brief background and context to where we are. Just in their history, the Jewish people were that place where the kingdom was already split in two from north and south. The northern kingdom was nearing their end. And the original audience of this book was the southern kingdom called Judah. So you hear me say the term Judah, I'm speaking of the southern kingdom and their central city there of Jerusalem. Judah was currently facing now the Assyrian threat. And the prophet and the Assyrians were mighty, powerful. They were horribly violent. And they were coming. And the prophet Isaiah was called to summon the people to seek the Lord in the midst of this context and to trust in Him. But before that, he had to help give them the truth, the good news, the bad news before the good news. And so he summons them to court, calls heaven and earth as witnesses against them to get their hearts right with God for their idolatry, for their mistreatment of their own poor, their injustices. They were supposed to be a special nation, literally a true holy nation unto the Lord. But they were not mirroring God. They were not imaging God. They were imaging sin. They were looking like the nations who they wanted to look like. And so Isaiah has come to read the charges, tell them that judgment's coming. And so in this particular section here, he has shifted now to help them again think about what they need to see about themselves and what they need to know about God right now. It's cast here upon the upcoming Assyrian assault. You know, right where Assyria gets so close to utterly destroy them. But God intervenes, as we know from the biblical history, to destroy Assyria and preserve Jerusalem a little bit longer. But this horrible event is coming to them. So now we're in Isaiah 30, verse 1. He's continuing with the woes. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived in Haines, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging. It collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. But you would have none of it. You said, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of 5, you will all flee away till you are left, like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. This is God's word. The people in Isaiah's day did not want to hear the words of the prophets, as you can see. They didn't want to go to the Lord for help. They wanted to go to Egypt. So much irony in that. Instead of being under the Lord's good rule, they wanted to go back to their former captors. So, as you can tell from the passage, when he says, write this down for generations to come, make sure you put this down. These words were written down for a future generation to read. Church, we are part of those people to read God's word and learn. Here's the central point, is there for you in your bulletin this morning. The temptation to be one's own Lord and Savior deceives many. The temptation to be one's own Lord and Savior deceives many. Therefore, discern this tendency and run back to God. Very simple. And as you listen to the sermon this morning, what you'll come away is with is, I hope, is this. Either we are characterized by repentance and trust. That's our life. We're actually just characterized by drift and self-trust. We found to be mere religious pretenders who in the end won't be left standing. I pray this text will call us to sober up to our walk with the Lord, remind us of how good He is there in verse 18, and know that His way is right and good for us. Let's go to point one. So the central point is discern this tendency and run back to God. Well, I have 3 points to help us through how to do that from the passage. Point one, evaluate your decision making. Evaluate your decision making. And this is going to focus on verses 1 through 7. Now, I'm going to let point one, as I often do, be the longest point so I can do pack in most of the teaching and then move a little bit faster through the second and third point, okay? So do not despair at the length of point one. I have to get some things in there to frame it up, all right? Evaluate your decision making. Are you a great decision maker? No, truly. Are you one who has a track record of making wise decisions? Is it, though, where you're wise in your own eyes, or would people actually do well to, really, do well to follow your grid of priorities as you make decisions? I find a lot of people say in life, online, they'll say, put God first. But in actuality, they don't see that they are actually still first. I mean, I see it in my own life. Do you ever see it in yours? Put God first. Put God first. But functionally, how are we living that out? Sometimes we just need to drop the pithy sayings and just be quiet and listen. Like, am I doing that? Here again, we see in verse 1, the woe pronounced is deploring the miserable condition in God's sight of those He's addressing. And here's the first question to evaluate your decision-making. First subpoint, is God being ignored? Is God being ignored? This is focusing there on verses 1 and 2. So how can we discern if we're ignoring God? We'll look at verse 1 and 2. You see here, Judah and God, God says to them, they are obstinate, rebellious children, who in verse 1 carry out plans that are not God's, and they're not led by His informed word or convicted by His Spirit. They've gone about doing what's right in their eyes. Apparently, the people have been deciding on the basis of their own wisdom and common sense rather than seeking the guidance of God. In verse 1, where it says forming an alliance, you see that? That means to seek protective covering. That's what that Hebrew term there means. They were seeking a covering in Egypt, not in God Himself. And so essentially, they are committing the fundamentals of sin. They're trying to be their own Lord and their own Savior. And just in case you miss how serious this is, look at it again. God is saying that for us to make plans without consorting Him, yielding to Him in light of His word, makes us rebellious, stubborn people. And in fact, verse 1 says there is a look at it, a heaping on of sin upon transgression here in that way of life. Now, don't miss this. To act without your Creator's input and then to seek a covering other than God is just building rebellion upon rebellion. So if I could do a little application here, Christian friends, the people in a church who go deeper into sin are those who act first without yielding to God's word. And by default, seek then to find covering in this world further away from God's input. Just know the trajectory. Just understand there's a bad trajectory to get on. And this right here, text helps us see it. It starts first without yielding to His word and His input. And then by default, they just go into finding covering and securities and all kinds of things that God forbids us to do. You see, if you're finding temporary self-deceived shelter in things God has forbidden, well, you might then tell yourself you really don't you begin to tell yourself, I don't have to obey God now. And the process continues to heap sin upon sin. So the less you seek the Lord, seek first His kingdom, and the more you begin to think, I'm more comforted, I'm more provided for, I'm more defined in this thing over here, which God forbids. Well, friends, you are in that process of heaping sin upon sin. As a pastor, as part of the elders, it's painful to get a front row seat on this. It's painful when we see it as parents in our children. We see it in our own lives. Like, how did I get over here? Oh, yeah, I wasn't seeking first Him. Friends, can we take time to ask ourselves this? Where am I cutting God out of my life? And how is it leading me deeper into sin and rebellion? Where am I cutting God out of my life? And how is it leading me deeper into sin and rebellion? Well, let's ask some diagnostic questions to help us with this. Well, how about this? Do you have a sense, for example, of sadness? You're watching good parents whose children do not consult their counsel. You ever feel grief for those parents that walk through that? Just sad? Multiply that and ask yourself, how do we feel when we don't consult with God, who's the perfect, holy Creator? Do you feel a sense of sadness? That's the emotion of the text. These children whom the Lord has poured out blessings on, they won't even go to dad for advice. They won't go to their father, Heavenly Father, for counsel. They've rejected Him. So we have to start there. Are you even grieved by ways you might be doing that? Another question to ask is this. Where might you be taking too much liberty in Christ? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. It's okay if I go over here and do that. It's not a bad question to ask. Where am I taking too much liberty in Christ? Forgetting, oh yeah, He's Lord and Savior. Another question, are you making big decisions in light of prayer? Where you lay it on to Him that you're willing to submit to Him no matter what? Are you making big decisions in light of prayer? Diversity of godly counsel that the Lord has ordained for you? And the clear teachings of God's Word? If not, are you willing to admit you need to ask God to reveal maybe where rebellion is hiding in your heart today? Are you prone to make decisions based on you rather than on Christ and His church? See, that's God's rebuking them. You've sought to make these big moves and all these things separate from Me. Are you aware that your decision making, as you'll see in this passage, impacts your walk with God, your fellow members, and others around you in your life? Our decision making, even the small ones, we don't live in some vacuum. We don't live on an island. We impact others. Are you aware of that? Judah's decisions would have large ramifications. All this to say, friends, seek first the kingdom of God, the lordship of Christ. Ask Jesus this: did You save me from death, hell, and sin so I would make these kinds of decisions? Did You grant me salvation and pardon me from my horrific rebellion against You so that I would make these kinds of decisions in life? That really changes it, doesn't it? Really helps sober us up. If I could talk to the single folks this morning, I'm going to talk to single folks, married folks, all of us this morning. Do not kid yourself into thinking that, single folks, that you are sufficient alone to choose a partner separate from the Word and godly counsel. Sex is a powerful distorter of reality. Talk to married people in the room. Get counsel. Pray. Parents, pray for your children about this issue, Adults, do not kid yourself into thinking that you are sufficient to make the best choice on all moves in life and career moves. Money and power are powerful distorters that blind people from actual spiritual damage that they can inflict on their homes because they wanted security in Egypt or security in money. Start with Jesus. Start with what is eternal. Start with Christ. Think about the big purchases that we make in life. Debt enslaves people, and then they forget they should start first with giving to the Lord, and that all their resources should start with the gospel. Is the gospel transforming you? What about children? Did God give us children, parents, to do blank with them first? Or are we missing opportunities to pour kingdom initiatives into them? What about your time off? Did God give me my days off to do with them what I'm currently doing? God, what would be helpful for my rest, to get the rest that I need and the rest that my family needs? Guide me in that, Jesus. Just some thoughts to help us think through. Are we ignoring God? Are we ignoring the crown of Christ in our decision making? There's not a good track record of that in the Bible. Second question there, second subpoint. Do you grasp the sadness of misplaced trust? Do you grasp the sadness of misplaced trust? Verses 3 through 7. It highlights the painful, weak reality of Judah looking outside of God for security. For Judah and for us, human initiatives to make future secure always seemed like an easier option than trusting the invisible yet living God. It's always going to be a temptation to trust in something else over God, to trust in what we see here. And what I continue to see in God's word and all in the book of Isaiah is the deceptiveness of these things right here on us. They don't always see the truth. We can't see from God's perspective. We don't have his knowledge. So understand, while you may have 20/20 vision, doesn't mean you're discerning things and seeing things as clearly as they should be seen. And that goes for me too. When Israel was under military pressure from hostile neighbors, they were tempted to form alliances to achieve some short-term advantage. Hezekiah was told that the Egyptians' help against the Assyrians was vanity, as we see in verse 7. And in spite of prophetic assurances, the urge to trust the visible rather than the invisible God led to disaster and futility. So let's enter into Judah's experience here. That's always good. Try to put yourself in someone else's shoes and see what they're walking through. See if we can relate. It's like this. If they were thinking out loud in the room, I think it would sound something like this. Well, this decision to hook up with and to pay money to Egypt for their help looks good to my bottom line. I mean, no other likable option is out there, Lord. And even though I know technically we're not supposed to do this, I have no other choice. It's not like we're going to, hurt others with this choice, God. And these were all one lie built upon another. Self-deception run amok. And this is the way of self-justification. Judah took it, and at the same time, they were thinking, they used to justify their decision-making and poor discernment. And God has the same message for us as he did for them in verse 3. It's this: there's no justification, none, for not seeking him and yielding to him in all decisions, big and small. And if we don't, it will only produce shame and disgrace. Young people, look at me. You can talk to the adults in this room and they'll tell you specific examples of where they didn't yield to the Lord, where they were not inclined. And you know what? They're not filled with pride. They have deep regret. My heart aches thinking about them right now. On paper, they're aligning themselves with Egypt. It makes a good deal of sense from a human point of view. But that's the thing. A human point of view is not sufficient. So you may have a high view of your discernment capabilities, but I promise you this: you're not God. You don't have his wisdom on your own. You have to seek him. You have to ask for it. And he promises to give us wisdom if we ask, James tells us. Friends, you realize that so much of our bad decision making is purely because of this point. It's from a limited, finite human point of view. If you don't seek God's input, this is the painful limiting you will get. I can't tell you how much of shepherding is trying to get folks to think about things from this perspective beyond their mere point of view. Please, reconsider before getting yourself into that rut. And then time goes on, year after year, and the walk, it doesn't improve, and the growth, it either plateaus or drops off. I think you get the picture. I wonder how well we would do to go home today, all of us, and get on our knees in prayer and pray this. Lord, I've done it my way long enough. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. Guide me beyond my limited perspective. I'm so small, God. Help me to pray. Help me to read the word. Help me to seek faithful believers and shepherds around me. Back to the text. No other nations come into their aid for offer protection. Egypt is large. Hey, they're impressive. Look at them. Instead of look at how awesome God is, look how awesome they are. And that's like, we can sit back and it's kind of like, this is that dumb moment. Look how large they are. We can kind of mock, like, this seems ridiculous, right? But they look like this impressive tree that can provide shade, verse 2, and from a serious blazing sun. But God sees things differently. They may be impressive. They got officials and so on. Look at their officials, verse 4. And there may be, look at those impressive, pervasive envoys and Haines. But there's nothing substantial behind the facades, what God's trying to reveal through Isaiah here. The great palm tree is rotten in the center. Egypt cannot give you any true help. In fact, you're going to go through this, but you're trusting them, and all you're going to know is shame and disgrace. Isn't that what sin does to us? I trusted in this, and all I walked away with was shame and pain and disgrace. And don't miss the subtle irony here. The mention of Egypt, the town of Zoan, is a way of saying, let's go to the ones who once enslaved us. That's what that terminology would have jumped out to anyone who knew the Hebrew here. And to further that picture, so you know I'm not doing an exegetical reach here, verse 6 gives the illustration of caravans of animals struggling through a terrible desert filled with hardships and dangers. In fact, Hebrew scholar Alec Matir highlighted this is the exact path that God tried to keep them from in Exodus 13. They've gone through all this effort to go back into enslavement. It's costing them a fortune to do this. How much better would those resources have been used there in Judah if they had trusted the Lord? Now let me ask you, so you see, did the people grasp they were in reverse of Exodus? And we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we grasp that when we look for security separate from God and His kingdom, that we are doing the same thing? We do the same thing when we go back to sin. We're pursuing former slavery. Did Jesus set us free so we go back into that? How about some examples? All right, I'll give some. Let me go back to my old friends above my covenant members for primary fellowship. They've always been there. Don't go back. Let me go back to my old forms of entertainment that led me into lust. Well, there's nothing else to do. Yes, there is. Let me go back into missing quiet times to spend more time online. I'm just trying to stay informed. Let me go back to eating and drinking poorly, staying up late. After all, I just need a release. Does that sound familiar, folks? Haven't we all been right here before? I think it does sound like us. The reality of both Judah and our own hearts is the temptation towards idolatry drift. We look to these things, these created things, to provide us with a sense of confidence and safety and warmth. We don't realize the danger that they're to our souls. And idols, you know, they give us a sense of being in control. And we can locate our idols in our lives by looking at our nightmares, our discomforts. What do we fear the most? What if we lost it would make life not worth living? Something to think about today. Notice something else here. We make sacrifices to appease and please our idols, who we believe will bless us, protect us, and keep us. In verse 6, as I mentioned before, the caravan to pay for Egypt's aid. And the question in every mouth was, how will our ambassadors fare? What's going to be the payoff? You know what Isaiah's doing with that thing there about the animals? Isaiah's saying, he's saying in an almost mocking way, never mind the ambassadors. You know what he's saying? Think about the poor animals. They may go through that. Because there's a waste. Friends, think about the burden our sinful, misplaced trust can be on our lives. Those animals were burdened because of this misplaced trust. The people were taxed because of this misplaced trust. Think about what the impact is on our lives and those around us when we have sinful, misplaced trust. You know, people say it like this. The poor children, their parents won't drop those priorities to press other people who don't care. Or the poor wife, her husband is prioritizing blank over Jesus. The poor husband, his wife, is prioritizing blank over Jesus. The poor parents, the child is prioritizing, you fill it in, blank over Christ. When we don't prioritize Christ, it impacts those around us. It just does. How much money, time, and talent are spent on what we hope will secure us, but in the end, as the text reveals, it's unprofitable, useless, and at the end, disgraceful in light of eternity. The Bible speaks of idols in this way, that we can trust in something above God. But God has revealed himself that he is to be our true Savior. But we look to other things, personal achievement, financial prosperity, to give us the peace and security we want to feel in the short term. And verse 7, he's not talking about Rahab or Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute from the book of Genesis. Her name is spelled differently in the Hebrew, actually. Now, this term here represents a nickname for Egypt. It's the name given to a dragon used in Ezekiel that is associated with Egypt. See, the irony here is that this name is invoked as if, oh, it's so fearful and so powerful. He says, this thing's a do-nothing. It's like a dragon with no teeth, no fire to breathe. It's just kind of sitting there pathetic. What have you looked to for power? The term there, Rahab, means turbulent boastfulness. Again, Matir notes it could mean perhaps big mouth would catch Isaiah's sense here. He says, Egypt overflowing with promises to be their savior, but in the event, they are a do-nothing. And that's what happens. And in the same way, people who trust in good works, who trust in religion, who trust in morality for salvation, are going to be utterly disappointed when they try to stand before God on their own. Trusting in idols to give us life and security are powerless against life and have no power against God's judgment. We are to turn to God who can do something, namely, save us from sin, aid us to be his faithful ones. You cannot be your best self, friends, by pursuing security in this world. You understand that? You cannot be your best self by pursuing security in this world, in money, in sex, or power. You will only be your best self by running to God, looking to him alone for your identity and salvation. And let him guide you and shape you and direct you. So evaluate your decision making. Point two, as we seek to discern this temptation. Point two, be honest about your relationship to the truth. Be honest about your relationship to the truth. And this is verse 8 through 14. Many of you know it's one thing to be a hearer of God's word. God's word says we're to also be what? Doers of the word. And this section really helps us ask this, which one are we? Am I a hearer only? Or am I hearing and also doing? First question there, subpoint. Do you ignore the plain witness of Scripture? Do you ignore the plain witness of Scripture? Verse 8. At the core of the people's rebellion is the rejection of God's word. And God commanded Isaiah to write, look at verse 8, the words of the prophecies down so that it would testify against them. And of course, he goes on to reveal they are rebellious, deceptive children. And Isaiah was to put it forward. What do you mean? Put it out for public record, Isaiah. It was to be an everlasting witness. And God's word is, it's plain about his holiness. It's plain about our sinful condition. I don't know if the Bible teaches we're sin. Yes, it does. It's really clear that all have sinned. The Bible's clear about promise of salvation through Christ alone. And the Bible is clear to repent and trust in him. God's word is plain about the fact that in order to be a true church, you've got to have the gospel of grace, not of works. Any other is a false gospel and a false church with false promises. God's word is clear. When you get the message of the gospel as it's given, and you will forever then marvel at his holiness, at his justice, at his mercy. So friends, how do you view God's word? How do you view your importance of your life? As it pertains to God's word. Are you meditating on God's word and then by grace living it out? I mean, is this not what we've all committed to do as a local church in the church covenant? Is not the church covenant a summary that says we're committed to living by God's word? I mean, that's the mark of a Christian, right? A true Christian is one marked out by the word unto obedience. If you confess to be a Christian, if you confess to know Christ and your life is not marked out by the word, I don't think you know what it means when the Bible talks about a Christian or a believer. I don't think you understand what that means if your life is not marked out by the word. Church, I love it when we stand and renew the church covenant. It marks us out. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road, is when the church is called to stand. It calls us to the floor. You know what that church covenant moment is? It says, man up, woman up to what you profess to believe. That's what that covenant does. It marks us out. It says, stand up and back up that talk there, big guy. Are you ashamed to say I'm marked out by the word? I'm ashamed to be marked out by the ordinances of the Lord. You need to get your heart right. We are called to never be ashamed of Christ and say we are going with him. And when we stand up, it's a witness to say, why don't you come with us? We'd love for you to come. Second subpoint, do you have an intolerance of the truth? Verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, look at the description there in verse 9 and the ongoing context. Only rebellious and deceptive ones do not want to listen to God's word. They stiffen their necks, they turn from it and go their own way. Such people only want to have their ears tickled with flattering things and illusions. Verse 10, I mean, you saw that section. They yearn for their prophets to fill their minds with positive messages. Boy, the world has changed a lot, hasn't it? I mean, it's a good thing nobody's like this anymore. There's a good thing there are institutions gathered today for the very purpose of preaching you sermons that are really only upbeat, positive message devoid of the law of God. Friends, the word of God's so relevant. Things aren't different. You can see there in the context, the last thing they want is to be confronted with the Holy One of Israel, verse 12. Do not give us God. That's what they're saying. Don't confront us with Christ. How dare you preach the hard sayings of Jesus? Every generation of God's messengers feels the same pressure. Seek to please the audience with pleasant messages. False prophets say things that everyone likes, so everyone speaks well of them. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. And they refuse to confront the people in their sins and call them to repentance. You go into a church And every Sunday, there's not a call to repentance? That's not, like, what I mean is, that's not normal. Friends, you need to find a new church. Calling to repentance is what God's people are called to do all the time. We like conviction. We want to be walking faithfully with Jesus. I thrive when I'm convicted. I'm renewed. I'm helped by conviction. How about you? James Montgomery Boyce said this about people who live and say they really want sermons that don't actually call us to repentance. He said this, "Isn't this what we hear in the words of the world around us? The world generally does not speak warnings except as threats to other people. On the contrary, we're encouraged to think that everything is all right with us, that we can do anything we wish, satisfy any desire, avoid any responsibility, above all, never express true repentance for anything, and everything will come out all right in the end." Boyce says, "This is a damnable heresy in the literal sense. It is false teaching that will transport many to hell." I agree with Dr. Boyce. Friends, what is your idea of true spirituality? If it's not one about based in God's word and the truth, you guessed it. It's just mushy nonsense and falsehood. You should be concerned about where you and your loved ones hear the word. What kind of spirituality are churches producing? These are things that we should be thoughtful about. And beloved, we go deep in a true walk with Jesus by making our hearts vulnerable to the truths most offensive, most profitable and essential. So a surfacey sermon is not going to give you that nourishment. You need something to expose that vulnerability in the heart. Let the word of God go in there deep and do its work. Why would you settle for something else? Think about it, how good it is to open our hearts to God's word. Because whatever God says to us in the gospel, he speaks it with love and grace. And some of his truths melt us deeply. They melt in our mouth. And other truths hit us like a ton of bricks. And everything God says opens us up to the life hidden with Christ in God. So if you're open, God's word will be precious there. It'll be healing to you. You know, many of you in the room, including myself, you've had some sizable wounds maybe. Did it help to let it fester and get pussy and ugly? Remember when that doctor applied that cleaning to it and that ointment? And then over time, the healing started to take place on that wound? That's what God's word does for us. It cleans it. Ooh! And then that process of healing can begin to work. May we never be a church that ends up in Isaiah 30's condition. Tell us those lofty things. Don't tell us about that part about Jesus. Heaven help us. You know, when you open up your heart to God's word, he will surprise you with how his wisdom really works in your life. Next subpoint there. Do you grasp the cost of suppressing the truth? Verses 12 through 14. Do you grasp the cost of suppressing the truth? Suppressing the truth costs others. Verse 12. Because eventually you will defraud someone of good because your life is spent in pursuit of sin. And so when you look at verse 12, he talks about the deceit and the falsehood that they've committed. So suppressing the truth costs you, it costs others. I mean, how many families are suffering because of this, of people suppressing the truth? How many institutions are brought down because they're suppressing the truth? And Isaiah likened their efforts to build their own refuge by, you know, sugary prophetic words to, he says it's like this, it's like hiding behind a high wall poorly constructed, which will crumble in an instant. Verses 13 and 14, you see that? You taking refuge in something other than God is like this pathetic wall. And he says it's going to come crumbling down. It won't hold. It's unsustainable when God's wrath comes. Even precursor to that, when life actually really hits you. You see, money and power and sex and romance and all these things that we would love to, we sometimes are prone to go after, more power, more strength. They really don't soothe the soul when life is hitting rock bottom.
Only Christ can do that. You ever had that wall moment where it came crumbling down? You ever experienced that when you were trusting in something? And boy, that just left you more shame and disgrace. There was nothing there to pick up. The pieces were so useless and unhelpful from the result of it. He's like he said, you can't even get water up with it. You can't even use it at an altar hearth. It's just shattered. My question for those that are here this morning, maybe who aren't Christian, is this. Have you learned to stop being skeptical about God and instead learn to be skeptical about your own tendencies? We're so skeptical. I don't know about God's way. Why don't we start with being skeptical of our ways for a change? We're so critical of the Lord's way. We're so critical of times of His wisdom, or when someone presents us the truth, we don't stop and say, hang on, I need to stop and be skeptical with my own wisdom first. Am I really to be trusted in that deeply? I need to start with Christ. Stop being critical of God. Our own ways are like the potter's vessel smashed. They don't stand up to the pounding that life inevitably inflicts. Created things break down. They don't satisfy. They don't help the soul. Only Jesus can. So the smart thing is to not hide behind a wall or to put your precious oil in a jar that can't hold it. Isaiah says that our natural mechanisms for responding to life may seem impressive. That wall seems like a great idea. This thing I'm looking to for security seems like a great idea. But Isaiah says, don't trust in them. In fact, we need to go back to God like little children. And this brings me to the third point. The temptation to be one's own Lord and Savior deceives many. Therefore, discern this tendency and run back to God. Point three, choose which ending you will have. Choose which ending you will have. God offered them refuge in Himself if they would repent and rest in Him by faith. Look at verse 15. You see that? Verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Sadly, we know they wouldn't have it. Friends, there's no real rest. What I mean by that is complete dependence on God without repentance. I'm trusting in the Lord. Are you repenting of your sins? You're not resting in Him. And there's no real repentance. I'm turning from my sin, but I'm trusting in this thing over here to say there's no real repentance unless there's rest in Him, trusting in Christ alone at the end of the day. And quietly trusting in Him instead of frantically rushing around trying to solve their problems, God says you'll find salvation and strength. But the patient has refused the physician's prescription. Verse 15, they won't have it. Friends, to talk about resting in Christ and being a Christian while keeping hold of one's life and its direction from God is a contradiction in terms. And to stop committing certain sins and to clean up one's act merely for the sake of avoiding punishment is not real repentance either. Let me be really clear. It's only to turn away from sin and you can still be just and selfish as any other act. You can be making good decisions in life and still be unrepentant. No, you turn from it because you know it grieves God and because Jesus is prized higher. Jesus said this. This is not Pastor Garrett. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So unless we reject the old king ourselves and his or her ways, sin, there's no way we can come into the kingdom of God. If you look there at the context, you see the choice they made. They said, well, they plan to flee on horseback. You know, we sit back all these years later and we look at, really? Horses? That's what it's come to? I mean, it's impossible to escape God's judgment by means Don't miss this. It is impossible to escape God's judgment by any other means than His grace. Their efforts will not save them. They need to run to the grace and mercy of God. No works of man or creation can deliver. Only grace saves. And this, let this be a warning to those trusting in your own works. They will not do. And verse 17 says they're just going to end up like a tattered flag whipping in the wind with nothing but corpses surrounding it on that hill. It's a very grim scene there in verse 17. God gets the final word. The end of this stubbornness will be the total desolation of them. So what's God's course of action in the face of this sad? I mean, verse 17 ends like, they're dead. And it's like, whew. Thank God verse 18 is there, right? I mean, will He wash His hands of them? Will He abandon them in a fit of well-justified rage? Friends, look at one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. He says that since Israel will not wait for Him and trust in Him, He waits to be gracious to them, to any and all who repent and trust in Him. Isn't that sweet news? He rises from His throne not to bring final destruction, but to show compassion. He is a God of justice, yes. And He's a God of justice to those who wait for Him. Stop looking to someone else to bring you justice. God will deal with it. And you will not be disappointed. And those who wait for the nations will be disappointed again and again because they're serving themselves and not the causes of right and truth. But God unfailingly does what is right. We can depend on Him. And so Isaiah presents the picture of the Creator of the universe patiently standing, waiting for those to discover what fools they have been to turn back to Him, receive the grace and compassion that are in His fatherly heart. Now friends, do we not hear the gospel right there in verse 18? Does not the gospel declare that God is holy and just, and He would be just to deal with us all according to our sins, for failing to do the things we should have done and doing those things we should not have done? But God Himself came to do that for us. He came in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to do everything we should have done. Adam and Israel and Abram, all of us should have done. He lived perfect obedience, perfectly imaged the Father. And then He went to the cross as the Lamb of God, as a substitute for any and all who repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, and trust in Jesus alone, not themselves, but in His work alone. Oh, friends, we're saved by works, the works of Jesus. And God raised Him from the dead to show that He received payment for any and all who repent and trust in Him. Jesus is alive. And friends, you may see those outstretched arms on the cross, but you need to remember He was buried and He was raised on the third day. And He's coming again, the Bible says, to judge the world. And now is the time. Now is the time. Stop looking to everything else that's failing you, that's making us look like fools and disgracing our lives, and look to Jesus. God is compassionate. He loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Will you not come to Him? Will you not come to Christ? If you don't know Jesus, you can seek God right now where you're seated and cry out, say, God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against You. I know that Jesus came to rescue me from Your wrath. I have no righteousness of my own, but I know if You'll forgive me, You'll clothe me in Him if I trust in Him today. You can pray that right where you're seated. Cry out to God and claim the promises that are ours in Christ. How sweet it is to hear verse 18. He's compassionate. He longs to forgive us. Let me tell you something, friends. If I had started with verse 18, you wouldn't have appreciated it. You got to feel verses 1 through 17 come down so when verse 18 comes, you're like, thank You, Lord, for such compassion and mercy. That's ours at the cross. Jesus bore the wrath we deserve. What a Savior. What good news. And that news will transform your life. That news will change your discernment. That news will change how you approach the truth. Knowing this one, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. Friends, are you grateful? Are you grateful to be disenchanted with this world? Or you want to be left in delusion and ultimately end up in despair? Why not come to true and settled assurance? I guess what I'm asking is this: will you repent and rest? Let's pray.